In this passage that we've read together, there's this parable that's found only in Luke's gospel, and it's often entitled the parable of the friend at midnight. It was delivered by Christ as he was in the process of giving instructions to his disciples on prayer. Therefore, the parable must be studied in the context of Christ's teaching on prayer. His instruction that promoted this certain request from one of his disciples, where the disciple said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And in a way, that was a prayer in itself, as we'll come to see. Who that disciple was, we have no idea, because the Holy Spirit has not revealed his name to us. But the request that he made highlights one of the most vital matters on which the child of God could ever seek instruction, namely the matter of prayer. Moreover, due to the fact that the disciple made the request to be taught to pray, the church down through time has had this tremendous passage containing the Savior's teaching on prayer, teaching that includes this short parable. Thus, we can look at this parable as one that was delivered in the school of prayer. It was in the school of prayer that this teaching on prayer was given, even though we're not told where it was. It says in verse 1, it was a certain place. But the vital detail is that it is in that unknown place that the Lord was praying, and details about what he prayed and for how long he prayed are not revealed to us. But when he had ceased, it was then that the disciple asked for instruction in prayer, and there's no doubt that he was asking on behalf of all the other disciples, proving the opening words of verse 2, where he said unto them. In other words, there was a whole group of them there. And this background teaches us something about the subject of prayer itself. First of all, notice the burden and the desire for prayer is increased by being in prayer with others. In verse 1, it must be carefully noted that John the Baptist and Christ both had their respective groups of disciples and were motivated concerning prayer and asking for instruction in this matter. It's often being compared that a hot coal will burn well when it's in the midst of other hot coals. But if you remove the coal from the fire, it soon grows cold and goes out. Secondly, notice that prayer life will deepen and intensify by being in the place of prayer with experienced believers. The disciples were obviously moved and impressed by hearing Christ pray. And the inference is that John's disciples had also been in his company and had been asking for instruction in prayer by him. The words "teach us to pray" indicate that there is this learning process in the matter of prayer, and believers need instruction, continuous instruction. And one of the best methods is to seek to be in the presence of experienced believers in the prayer meeting. Also consider that the desire to pray is created and spreads due to the presence of Spirit-filled believers. Both Christ and John the Baptist were Spirit-filled. As we know, Christ was filled without measure, and John, it says, was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And there is no doubt that they prayed in the Spirit so that the disciples of each of them were influenced in the same direction. Thus, the lesson is to endeavor by God's grace to come to the place of prayer with your heart prepared and full of the Holy Spirit, and you will be an encouragement and you will help to bless others and move others to seek God in prayer. Note also that the desire to pray is one of the dominant marks of likeness to Christ. One of the dominant features of Christ, as presented in Luke's gospel, is the ministry of prayer that he exercised. With instance after instance recorded of Christ being engaged in prayer. Thus, the request to be taught to pray was essentially a desire to be like the Lord in terms of following him into the place of prayer and entering into the ministry of prayer with him. Taking John the Baptist, he was a most Christ-like man, as we know from chapter 9 and verse number 7, where it tells us, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead." The similarity between Christ and John was so great that some had concluded that John had risen from the dead. But while he had not been resurrected, the inference is that John was a Christ-like man in many ways, no doubt, and certainly in terms of prayer, as we have indicated in verse 1 of the chapter, where the disciples said, "Teach us, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." The desire should be for us to seek to be like Christ, but only as you go with him into the place of prayer, with likeness to him, requesting to be growing in grace and likeness to our Lord. It is the ministry of prayer that constitutes the greatest likeness to Christ Jesus. Note also that access to Christ to be taught to pray is always available. In verse 1, the disciple could not suggest seeking help from John because John was dead. And mighty men of prayer that we have known over the years have died and gone to glory, and from them we cannot obtain help or direction in prayer. Though we value their influence, and we have often many happy memories of prayer meetings, but Christ ever lives to help us and teach us to pray. Like the disciples, let us seek him in his heavenly intercession and seek him and find him as we ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Note also that the desire to pray is due to an awareness of our deficiency in prayer. The disciples asked to be taught to pray because they knew that they lacked in this area of prayer. Thus, they were actually praying for help in prayer. In that request, "Lord, teach us to pray," is a prayer in itself, and the Lord certainly answered them abundantly. So let us look then at some of the details in the answer that Christ gave to them. First of all, he taught them about the foundation of prayer. In the opening words of verse 2, Jesus said, "When ye pray, say, Our Father." Now there is an immediate focus on this title, Father, a title that reveals the foundation of all true prayer, namely the relationship that the believer has with his God. If you look down to verse 11, where it tells us, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, And also in verse 13, where if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? The term or the name Father tells us about various aspects of this relationship that exists between the believer and God. Firstly, it is a precious relationship. In verse 2, the use of this pronoun, our Father, is a possessive term. Its meaning, and also in verse 13, your Father. This is telling us something about the preciousness of this relationship that exists between the child of God and their heavenly Father that forms the foundation of true prayer. There's nothing more precious than to have the great and glorious God of heaven, the one who is the creator, as our spiritual and eternal Father. And that truth is designed to provide the basis for the believer's prayer life. Now, this relationship of the child of God being able to call God their Father exists because of regeneration. A son holds a place in the family due to natural generation, and the child of God in the spiritual family due to spiritual generation. The new birth wrought by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God forms this relationship. We've been adopted into the family of God, and the subjects of this relationship are begotten of God, born of him, given his Holy Spirit, and received into his family. I want to look up a couple passages. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now that is a reception into the family of God, whereby we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 8, in the great chapter in Romans 8 and verse 17. Romans 8, 17. And if children, we can read 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And not only are we adopted into his family, and we're sons and daughters of God, and we're heirs, and it says in Romans 8, 17, we're joint heirs with Christ, and that, by the way, is firstborn rights. Christ as the firstborn, and Christ as he gives his people the same privilege as being joint heirs with him. What a privilege that is. But we're also entitled to all the privileges of the family of God. And in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, these are the blessings and the privileges that we have by being adopted into the family of God and being able to call God our Father. And one of those privileges is to speak with our Father in heaven and speak to him directly. In Romans 8 and verse 15, it tells us, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now that term, Abba, is a very important term that we understand. It is a term that is the same idea as a child would say, Daddy. When a child says to his father, Daddy, he has this loving connection to his father. And my son, my grandsons, when my son would call me Daddy, that's as a child speaking to the father. There is this love that the child has to the father, but there's also this love that the father has for his child. It works both ways. And it's that same terminology here in Romans 8:15 that the spirit of adoption, we've been adopted into the family, we call God our Father, but we can go to him as one who is our daddy, one who has that endearing term of love. And he, knowing that not only will he hear us, but he loves us and has loved us with an everlasting love. It tells us that he's loved us with the same love that he has toward his son. Now, this relationship exists because of not only regeneration, but because of reconciliation. In the human family, there's a relationship between father and son because of the family bloodline. And likewise, God the Father, who is the father of his people and of his children, because they have been reconciled to him by the blood of Christ, there is this union with him. Let's look at that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven and things on earth, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Reconciliation is on the terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of his precious blood. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, the apostle there tells us, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Note how adoption rests on redemption. And that rests upon the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us, that has purchased us. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. As children of God, we've been redeemed. And we've been redeemed not with silver and gold or anything of this earth, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And that blood is spotless, sinless blood. Now, this title, Father, gives this paternal relationship to the child of God. The term Father underlines the fatherly nature of God toward his people. The mark of paternity is the response to the cry of the child. And we know that from verse 11 of the, in Luke 11, verse 11, where it said, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, and then, or if he shall ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. You see, note that this paternal feeling exists even in unsaved people. It's a natural instinct given in creation that has not been removed because of the fall. But the Lord stresses in these verses that the paternal feeling exists in a perfect form in God the Father toward his children. The point is that God's people might rightly expect to receive from their Father on the basis of his paternal feelings toward them, his feelings of compassion, his feelings of pity, his faithfulness, and his care for his people. In Psalm 103, we have this reference, Psalm 103 and verse number 13. The psalmist tells us there, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Now, the title Father for God is not found in the Old Testament, but the concept of is clearly there in the verses that we read there in Psalm 103. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 is one of those great chapters of the teaching of Jesus, and it has, well, I counted 12 times the name Father is employed, and it's always used in this possessive term of your Father, thy Father, our Father. And in the latter portion of the chapter in Matthew 6 and verse number 24, where it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? And Jesus goes on to describe the fowls of the air and the flowers. And then he says in verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This portion in Matthew 6 focuses on our living in this world with all of its challenges and all of its difficulties and all of its the day-to-day challenges that we face. But the encouraging thing is that the believer is to trust in their Father, because he knows our individual needs. He knows our individual circumstances, and because he knows, we can trust him, and we can go to him in prayer, knowing that he cares and understands, just as a child would go to their earthly father and say, Daddy, I'm in need of this. We can go to our heavenly Father. We can go, as it said there in Romans, we can go and call our heavenly Father, Abba, Father. And the key is in that verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth. With such a promise, let us go to him as Christ instruct us in this great passage on prayer. Now, not only did God teach us about the foundation of prayer in that our heavenly Father, but he also taught us about fervency in prayer. And in this parable, in verses 5-7, Christ applies this idea of Christ's instruction to the disciples. Remember, they were asking to be taught to pray, and Christ continues to teach them. And it may well be one of the greatest needs, the idea or the issue of praying fervently and persisting in the place of prayer. There's no doubt that Christ prayed fervently and prayed persistently, and the disciples would have noted it. In James chapter 5 and verse number 16, we read there about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And James there is putting the emphasis on fervent prayer. And in the original, the word translated effectual fervent in our English Bible is a very emphatic word signifying that which is wrought from the heart, pointing to the inward influence of the Holy Spirit producing this fervency and vehemence in prayer. Fervency is likened to wrestling in prayer. And there's the passage in Genesis chapter 32, where we read there in Genesis 32 and verse number 26, and we know that Jacob was left alone wrestling with the angel. And he says in verse 26, he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, that whole story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, but it's that our prayer is to have that same wrestling and same determination as Jacob had, and not to let him go until our prayer is heard and he blesses us. And also, in that's compared in the book of Hosea, chapter 12 and verse 3, where it tells, the Hosea tells us in Hosea 12:3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. And you notice that the name Lord in Hosea 12:5 is in all capital letters. And that is the name of God, that is that incommunicable name of God. And it is translated here, the translators gave us the name in all capital letters as L-O-R-D in all capital letters. And he's called the Lord God of hosts. So he is, his name is his memorial. He is the Lord who is sovereign. He is the Lord who is the creator. He is the Lord whose name is above every name. And that is who we come to when we are wrestling in prayer with God. Also, one other reference in Psalm 141. Psalm 141 and verse number 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So the burning of incense, that is that fervent burning of, as how our prayers are to be. Now, in Luke 11, verse 8, the man that was knocking at the door to get bread, it says there in Luke 11, 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity. So the word importunity literally means no shame. In terms of the parable, we see how applicable the word is. It's with absolutely shameless persistence that the man kept knocking until he got his friend up from his bed to give him the loaves of bread. And the idea there is that he didn't give up easily. I think too often in our prayers, we are not persistent. We may pray for a day, or we may remember for a week, but we often give up praying for what we consider to be hopeless situations in our families or among our friends or acquaintance. And because we're not seeing there's salvation, or we're not seeing an answer, we give up hope. But we are to have this shameless persistence as this man had. Now, this fervency in prayer is based on a sense of one's emptiness. In verse 6, the friend came to the house. It says, a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Here is the key in the parable. I have nothing. This is what the parable is designed to teach. Out of a sense of nothingness and emptiness, fervent prayer is born. It is the right, it is here, it's right at this point that believers lose out with God. Instead of feeling our own bankruptcy and our nothingness, they're convinced of self-sufficiency and become complacent about spiritual life and especially prayer. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 3 and verse 17, here is the church in Laodicea, and Christ is saying to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You see, that's what they thought. They thought they had need of nothing. In other words, they thought they had everything. They had money in the bank, and they had their Bible in their hands, and they had a church to go to, and they had friends who were praying for them, and they didn't realize their total bankruptcy, because what did Christ say to them? And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? You see, they weren't aware of who they really were in God's sight. And until we get an idea of who we really are in the sight of God, in the sight of the infinitely holy God who has adopted us into his family, who tells us that we are his children. And until we realize that we have nothing, we're not going to come to it, and we're not going to be fervent. But this man in the parable, you see, he realized his nothingness. He realized that he had nothing. And that is how we are to come in prayer. See your own emptiness with regard to others. You see, this man was in his journey. He was going on his life's journey, and you think of someone who's lost and in need of the bread of life, and they come to you. See your own emptiness with regard to yourself, and on that basis, cry to the Lord. Because the Lord has the bread of life. And it's with this sense of emptiness that the believer will become fervent and persistent in prayer. Notice in verses 9 to 10, Jesus says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. The words there are not maybe. It's that word shall that is the key word there. And we are to ask our Heavenly Father out of a sense of our own emptiness, and it shall be given. We shall find. It shall be opened. So there's the persistence and the fervency. And then thirdly, he taught them about the fulfillment of prayer. This is the point that is seen in verses 11 to 13, which can be summed up as follows. The right requests bring the right answers. Ask God for what is according to his divine will, and he will answer accordingly. God will always give his people that which is necessary. In verse 11, we have the request for bread. Bread is the necessity of life. And the point is that the Lord will give to his people that which is needed for their spiritual life in the work of God. And not only will God give to his people that which is necessary, but God will give to his people that which is nourishing. All the foods are good for the person who is receiving them. You wouldn't give your child a stone. If he asked for fish, you wouldn't give him a serpent. If he asked an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. The point is that the Lord will give to his people that which will nourish their hearts and sustain their souls and feed them. He does this through his Holy Spirit, as we have in verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Here is the climax. Here is the teaching here on Christ's teaching on prayer. The verse signifies that the Spirit of God has within himself all that is necessary, all the good things that the believer needs for their soul. Pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you and control you so that he will bring with him what is needed in your heart as a child of God as you walk through this world. May God bless to us this brief meditation on his holy word. Let us ask for his blessing on us. Lord, we give thee thanks that we're not left in heathen darkness, but that we have the light of life before us. We pray that thou wouldst teach us afresh to cry to thee as our heavenly Father, knowing that thou art the one that dost understand our need, that thou dost know the details of our lives, and we commit ourselves afresh to thy care and keeping. And we pray for thy blessing to be with each one of us gathered in. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst feed our hungry souls with the good things of thy word, that we would learn the lesson to be persistent as this man was, who was out of a sense of his emptiness, was able to cry with importunity, with shameless, vehement persistence. Lord, give to us that fresh spirit of prayer. We pray for thy blessing to be upon us. We pray that thou wouldst accept of us and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us now turn to hymn number 501 for our closing hymn. receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.